I invite you to take your copy of Scripture this morning and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. And we will be looking this morning at verses 1 and 2. If you are using one of the Bibles that's provided for you, you'll find our passage on page 993. Page 993. 1 Timothy chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. Let all who are under a yoke as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. Amen. Let's pray. God, we are grateful for your word, and we do ask that you would help us now, that you would lead us and guide us into all truth, protect us from any error. We thank you, Lord, that your word is truth. We pray, Father, that we would understand it correctly and accurately. And Lord, we pray that you would apply it to our lives so that we are changed and transformed into the image of your Son, in whose name we ask it. Amen. Well, our mission as a church is to glorify God by making disciples who enjoy, live, and proclaim the gospel. And last week, I introduced the fact that we as a church are going to be focusing on our mission statement over the next 3 years. And the way we plan to do this is by giving specific attention to each element of our mission statement in six-month increments. So we'll give special attention to each element of our mission statement in six-month increments over the next 3 years. Now, if you were not here last week or you just need kind of a refresher, this here is a visual of what we're going to be doing over the next 3 years. So the first part of this year, we're going to be focusing on the glory of God. And then we'll be focusing on the gospel. In 2022, the first part of the year, we'll be focusing on making disciples and then enjoying the gospel. And then in 2023, focusing on living the gospel and then the latter part of the year on proclaiming the gospel. And over the next several weeks, as we're taking up this theme of glorifying God, over the next several weeks, we're going to be finishing our series in 1 Timothy. And to do that, we're going to be working through 1 Timothy chapter 6. Now, you might remember last week, I pointed us to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 17, and also 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 15 and 16, to show that Paul's letter to Timothy opens and closes with a doxology. That is, it opens and closes with a declaration of praise to God. So in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 17, we read, "To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." And essentially, that doxology is repeated then in chapter 6, near the end of Paul's letter to Timothy. And I attempted to make the argument that this demonstrates that the letter that Paul writes to Timothy is primarily, fundamentally, a letter that is about God and is intended to bring God glory. So that the letter opens with the glory of God and it closes with the glory of God, and everything that is written in between is intended to motivate the church to bring God glory. So this is the focus, this is the goal of 1 Timothy. It is to glorify God in his church. Now, the subject that Paul takes up in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, is noticeably controversial and remarkably practical for our own day and time. It's noticeably controversial because Paul here speaks of the institution of slavery. And it is remarkably practical because at a more basic level, Paul is speaking about our work. He's speaking about our labor, our profession. So I've entitled our message this morning, Work and Glory. work and glory. And I want us to consider, how is it that we can glorify God in our work? And that's really the main point that I believe Paul is making here, and the main point that I want us to see in our text this morning is that God is glorified and the gospel is commended when believers are respectful and diligent in their work. God is glorified and the gospel is commended when believers are faithful and they are diligent in their work. Now, in order to faithfully consider this passage, I think we have to take up the matter of slavery and what Paul has to say here about the institution of slavery. And so this is, if you're taking notes this morning, this is our first point, a word on slavery, a word on slavery. And I didn't plan it this way, but how appropriate that we would be taking up this subject on the weekend that we are honoring the work and labor of Martin Luther King Jr. So notice there that the word translated bondservants in chapter 1, verse 6, you see there, let all who are under the yoke as bondservants, that word actually in the Greek is doulos. And doulos can be translated as slave or servant or bondservant. It can be translated either of these ways. And Paul also uses here in verse 1 and also in verse 2, he uses the term master, okay? So sometimes folks will, based on verses like this in the Bible, sometimes folks will reject the authority of the Bible. They will reject Christianity because they say that the Bible advocates for slavery, that the Bible is a pro-slavery document. So what are we to do about that? Is that true or is it not? Well, before we can understand Paul or the Bible's perspective on slavery, we need to understand something of the historical context in which slavery was practiced. So Gleason Archer, who is a biblical scholar, he has this to say about the historical context in which Paul was writing. He writes, quote, "As to the moral status of slavery in ancient times, it must be recognized that it was practiced by every ancient people of which we have any historical record. Egyptians, Edomites, Babylonians, Assyrians, Phoenicians, Syrians, Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Greeks, Romans, and all the rest." End of quote. One author actually goes on to speak of the prevalence of slavery in the Greco-Roman world in which Paul lived. So this author states, quote, "It is estimated that there were between 50 to 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire, and that as many as one-third of the populations of large cities such as Rome, Corinth, and Ephesus were slaves." End of quote. So in ancient times, the institution of slavery was assumed, it was woven into the fabric of society, and it was pervasive across the Roman Empire. But there's another point that needs to be made here. That's somewhat of the historical context in which Paul is writing. But there's another important point that we need to make here. In addition, when we think of slavery today, we naturally, our minds go immediately to the bondage and oppression of black people and the enslavement of black people in the United States between the founding of our nation and the emancipation of the slaves in 1865. But what many people do not understand is that the slavery that occurred in biblical times was in many ways dramatically distinct from the race-based slavery that was practiced in the southern United States. I think actually that is one of the reasons why here, I'm reading from the English Standard Version, that's the translation of the Bible that I'm reading from, and I believe that's one of the reasons why here in the ESV, the English Standard Version, they translate the word doulos not as slave but as bondservant. Because they're intending to make some distinction, because they know as English readers, immediately our minds go to the slavery that was practiced in our own nation against blacks. So just to further elaborate on this point to help us understand the distinction, let me mention some of the distinctions between the slavery that was practiced in Paul's day and the slavery that we are most accustomed to or think of. Much of the slavery, this is the first distinction, much of the slavery that was practiced in Paul's day was not based upon race. Much of the slavery that was practiced in Paul's day was not based upon race. Of course, this is one of the hallmark distinctives of slavery that was practiced in the United States. This is one of the things that makes it so deplorable and wicked, is that slavery in the United States was based on the notion that one race was superior to another, namely that whites are superior to blacks. Well, much of the slavery in Paul's day was not based upon race. Another distinctive, much of the slavery practiced in Paul's day was voluntary. Now, this is just like boggles our minds, right? But much of the slavery that was practiced in Paul's day was voluntary. Of course, one of the chief characteristics of slavery in the American South was that it was involuntary. So you had one group of people, namely blacks, who were stolen, kidnapped, and enslaved against their will, and then they were sold to others. Now, the Bible clearly condemns this practice, both in the Old Testament and in the New. So, for example, when the people of God are delivered from slavery, remember in the Old Testament, the people of God are delivered from Egyptian bondage and slavery, God comes and He reveals Himself to them through His prophet Moses, and He gives them the law. And in Exodus chapter 21, verse 16, Moses says this to the people, "Whoever steals a man and sells him, and anyone found in possession of him shall be put to death." So the Bible is very explicit on this point. God has no tolerance for one man stealing or kidnapping another. In fact, what Moses says here is not only the man who steals the man shall be put to death, but if there is any man in possession of that man who has been stolen, so maybe they bought him, maybe that person was given to them as a gift, they too should be put to death. It was a capital offense. In fact, in this very letter that Paul writes to Timothy, in chapter 1, verse 9, Paul condemns enslavers who violate God's law. And the word he uses there that's translated enslavers in chapter 1 actually has the sense of a man stealer, someone who steals a man, kidnaps a man, and then in bondage to them. So whatever Paul has in mind in 1 Timothy chapter 6, when he speaks of bondservants and masters, he definitely doesn't have in mind kidnapping individuals and then enslaving them. That leads us to the next distinction. Much of the slavery that was practiced in Paul's day resulted in payment. Much of the slavery that was practiced in Paul's day resulted in payment. So someone might become a slave or a bondservant in order to make restitution. Say they had committed some crime, and as a result of that crime, they had to pay a debt. They had to make restitution for property that was damaged or stolen. And so they would become a slave or a bondservant for a time in order to make that restitution. Or someone might possess a debt that they could not pay, and there was no bankruptcy. You couldn't declare bankruptcy in the Greco-Roman world. And so someone might become a slave or a bondservant in order to pay off a large sum of debt. Or someone might voluntarily become a slave, one, to make a living or to learn a trade, so that then they could make a living on their own outside of the confines of slavery. Again, this is especially difficult for us to grasp given what we know about slavery in our own nation, in the history of our own nation. One author has written, quote, "We must understand that being a slave did not indicate one's social class. Slaves were regularly accorded the social status of their own owners. From outward appearance, it was usually impossible to distinguish a slave from free persons. Slavery was often preferred to freedom because of the security it offered. A slave could be a custodian, a merchant, a CEO, even a government official. Many slaves lived separate from their owners. Finally, selling oneself into slavery was commonly used as a means of gaining Roman citizenship and gaining entrance into society. End of quote. The last distinction that I'll mention between the slavery that was practiced in Paul's day and the slavery that was practiced in our own nation is that much of the slavery practiced in Paul's day was temporary. It was temporary. So the slavery that was practiced in the United States was a lifelong sentence, right? This is another reason why it was so inhumane and resulted in such hopelessness. If one became a slave, they were sentenced to be a slave for life in perpetuity, not only for themselves, but for their children and their grandchildren and their great-grandchildren. There was no end to it. It was a permanent station. In contrast, much of the slavery that is spoken of in the Bible was temporary in nature. So, for example, in the Old Testament, there are specific laws related to this. If someone committed a crime and needed to pay restitution, or if someone had a debt and they needed to pay off that debt, then they could enter into slavery or indentured servitude. And once they met their obligations, or once the end of a designated period of 7 years elapsed, they were to be freed. This was commanded by God, so it was temporary in nature. Similarly, in Paul's day, people did slavery was practiced in a similar way. Many people would work as slaves for a specific period of time, and then they were eligible to be a freed man or a freed woman. So in all these ways, the slavery that was practiced in Paul's day was distinct from the slavery that we are most likely to conceive of or think about. Now, let me say this as well, though. None of this is to say that the slavery that was practiced in Paul's day was this great institution that should be praised or perpetuated today. I don't want to communicate that at all. There were also situations in which slavery in Paul's day assumed that those who were slaves were less than, or situations in which slaves were treated in inhumane ways. There are writings that we find where people spoke of slaves as kind of like property, like an animal or a tool in the workshop that you might use is less than human. There are definitely accounts of slaves being mistreated or abused. Yet it is worth noting that there are significant distinctions between much of the slavery that was practiced in Paul's day and much of the slavery that was practiced in the southern United States. Now, this still leaves open the question, though. Is the Bible and is Paul pro-slavery? Because Paul here is giving Timothy instructions about the institution of slavery and how to operate within those confines. Well, Gavin Ortland, who is a biblical scholar and theologian, I think he has a helpful insight here. He says this. Now listen to this. He says, quote, "Christians also believe that God accommodates his revelation to particular historical context and even to fallen societal structures within them. This makes sense when you think about it. Unless we require that God refrain from giving any instructions or laws to a particular people at a particular time until all societal evil has been removed. Similarly, practices like slavery, polygamy, and divorce were common in antiquity. Biblical instruction that allows for them in certain contexts isn't necessarily biblical approval. We must interpret them in relation to everything else the Scriptures say." Now, a great example of this is actually divorce. This last week, I was reading in Matthew chapter 19 where Jesus is in a conflict with the religious leaders about the subject of divorce. And the religious leaders ask Jesus, why did Moses allow a man to divorce his wife? And Jesus responds to the religious leaders by saying this, because of the hardness of your heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning, it was not so. In other words, what Jesus is saying there is that given the fallenness of this world, there were certain situations in which God would permit divorce. Say a man is a serial adulterer. And so in that situation, God may permit divorce. But that was not an endorsement for divorce. God also says he hates divorce. It was not as though that was God's original intent or purpose. No, it was a provision that was made because we live in a fallen and sinful world. I remember years ago, I took a missions trip to India, and we were teaching and preaching in a Bible college. And the purpose of the trip was theological education. So there were these young men and women there that were being trained for ministry. Some of them were already pastors. And so we came in to do some classes and so forth. And at the end of one of the sessions that we had, we were able to sit down with some of the students. And they asked us questions and we did our best to answer the questions that they had. There was one question in particular that struck me, shocked me, and I still remember today. One of the young men, who I believe was serving as a pastor at that time, asked us this question. If a man marries four women, okay, this is in India. If a man marries four women and then he becomes a Christian, should he remain married to all four women or should he divorce three of them and remain married to one? Now, how would you answer that? I mean, that's challenging, right? And the answer we gave, which I still believe is right today, you may disagree with me, and if you do, that's okay. But the answer we gave was that he should remain married to all four. For several reasons. One, because once he starts divorcing the others, he is breaking a marriage covenant. In addition to that, if he divorces one of those women, he is perhaps putting them in a situation of economic disaster and societal shame. And so does that mean then that we are for polygamy? Absolutely not, right? No, we want to make that very clear. But what we're attempting to do is give instruction on how Christians can be faithful to God in His Word in a world that is deeply fallen and broken, in which we find systems and structures that are sinful. And how do we navigate that? In that situation, probably what would be required is years of discipleship and training and teaching on monogamy. And why God set it up so that one man should marry one woman, and how that one flesh union is a reflection of the gospel and the relationship between Christ and the church. And as that teaching takes place, people's hearts and minds are transformed and it's internalized, and then the churches and the society and the culture is transformed and changed. And I believe that is something of what we're seeing in the New Testament as it relates to the issue of slavery. There was both instruction on how Christians were to honor the Lord and navigate the current societal reality that was fallen, and there was faithful, clear, bold teaching and application of the truth of the gospel, which eventually chipped away at the foundations of the institution of slavery until slavery imploded in on itself and became non-existent. I think actually some of the seeds of that teaching is found in our verses this morning, and we're going to be considering it in a few moments. But praise God that by God's grace, and in large part because of the truth of the gospel itself, we live in a day and an age now in which overt slavery is not practiced. And so I believe our text bears a more immediate application for us today on how we approach our work, how we approach our labor, our employment, and how we can use our work to bring glory to God. Okay, the first point was long, but this is the second point, okay? So the first point was a word on slavery. The second point is this: believers must respect their supervisors. So now we're transitioning to see, okay, well, how does this apply to us today? And this is the second point: believers must respect their supervisors. Look there in verse 1, we read these words. Let all who are under a yoke as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Now, there seems to be a distinction that is made here between the bondservants in verse 1 and then the bondservants in verse 2. Notice this. In verse 1, we read, let all who are under the yoke as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of all honor. Then in verse 2, we read, those, and he's here referring to bondservants, those bondservants who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. So in verse 2, it's apparent that the bondservants here in verse 2 have masters who are believers. They are Christians. But in verse 1, the masters or the employers may be believers, but they may not. That's why he says, let all who are under a yoke as bondservants, whether you have a believing master or an unbelieving master, let them regard their masters as worthy of all honor. Now, there are some of us who work for non-Christian supervisors or employers. And some non-Christian supervisors and employers can be wonderful to work for. And some can be very difficult to work for. In the past, I know that there were several occasions in my life where I worked for a non-Christian boss or employer who did not appreciate my commitment to Christ or my commitment to the Scriptures. And it wasn't like overt, persecution and oppression, but there was a sense of scorn, contempt there. And so that made it difficult. And some of you might be in situations in which you are working, in which you work for a non-Christian boss or a non-Christian supervisor, and perhaps they're harsh or they're rude or they're difficult to deal with. Maybe they're unreasonable or they're arrogant. And that can be a very difficult situation to be in. But how are we to respond? How are we to handle those situations? Paul is very clear here. He says, let all who are under a yoke as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of all honor. Now, of course, let me say this. If you find yourself in a situation that is potentially abusive, then you definitely need to take whatever measures necessary to remove yourself from that situation and protect yourself. I think about the relationship in the Old Testament between David and Saul. You remember David was a man after God's own heart. And he sought throughout his life to honor Saul, who was the king. David was a soldier in Saul's army. But when Saul went crazy, and when Saul tried to kill David, what did David do? He took what measures were necessary to get out of that situation and to protect himself. And likewise, we should do the same. If we find ourselves in a potentially abusive situation, we should take measures to protect ourselves. But assuming that's not the situation, assuming it's not a situation that's abusive, but it's a situation that's uncomfortable, it's a situation that's difficult, how should we respond? We should, as Paul says here, honor our supervisors. And so we have a choice to make. Will we respond to our supervisors with sarcasm and disrespect? Will we seek to undercut their leadership? Will we maliciously gossip behind their back to other employees? Or will we honor them and respect them and submit to them, both in their presence and behind their backs? Paul says that at work, a Christian is to honor their supervisor. Now, why? This leads to our third point. So first of all, word on slavery. Secondly, believers must respect their employers. Here's the third point. This is why we must respect our employers. The third point is this. Believers must honor their supervisors so that God is glorified and the gospel is commended. Look there in verse 1. Let all who are under a yoke as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of all honor. Here it is. So that, this is the purpose, the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Now, what is the name of God? Well, the name of God represents the person of God. The name of God represents the character of God. And the teaching is not just any teaching. It is, as Paul says here, the teaching. That is, it's the authoritative teaching of the apostles. It's the truth of God's word. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, if you remember, I mentioned this at the beginning of the message this morning. Last week, I attempted to make the argument that 1 Timothy is a letter about the glory of God. That 1 Timothy is written so that God might be glorified in his church. And right here, we have a perfect example. Paul says to Timothy, I want everyone who is in the congregation there in Ephesus, I want them to work in such a way that they honor and respect those who are in authority over them. And why do I want them to do that? So that the name of God and so that the teaching may not be reviled. So that the glory of God and the truth of God might not be maligned, might not be blasphemed. But that it might be adorned with beauty, it might be attractive, it might be compelling to others, it might be put on display and made public as glorious and good. You know, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19 and 20, that we do not belong to ourselves, but we have been bought with a price. Now, what does Paul mean by that? How have we been bought with a price? Well, Paul explains that God purchased us. He purchased us through the death of his son, the Lord Jesus, so that he paid the penalty for our sins and redeemed us to himself so that we belong to Christ. Now we are a doulos. We are a slave or a servant of Christ. And one of our obligations as slaves, as servants of Christ, is to bring glory to God. Christ has redeemed us so that we might bring glory to God. So Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And if we are to do whatever we do to the glory of God, surely that includes our work. You know, one publication has estimated that the average person will spend 90,000 hours of their life at work. Now, that might be depressing to you. I hope not. But that's reality. About 90,000 hours at work. That's about one-third of our lives. What an opportunity to bring glory to God. And for most Christians, the interaction you have at work is going to place you in a position that will be the place where you will have the opportunity to have the most interaction with those who are not yet Christians, with those who are not yet believers, with those who have not yet trusted Christ and followed him. And so what an amazing opportunity to glorify God and commend the gospel in the way that you work and the way that you interact with those that God has placed in your life in authority. Fourth, so first, a word on slavery. Secondly, believers must respect their employers. Third, believers must honor their employers so that God is glorified and the gospel is commended. Fourth, believers must respect and work diligently for employers who are believers. Believers must respect and work diligently for employers who are believers. Now notice this in verse 2. And this is interesting because you might assume, well, why does Paul have to make this point? I mean, we would assume that if you have a boss who's a believer, well, you'd work well for them, right? But Paul, actually, this is where he seems to put the emphasis. In verse 2, he says, those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. So what Paul is saying here, he's specifically addressing those who have masters, who have employers, who have supervisors, who are believers. And Paul is saying that this is not the case for everyone. Not everyone has a believing master. Not everyone has a believing supervisor or boss. If you do, you should recognize that that is an extraordinary blessing and an unusual gift from God. And here's a word of caution. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. I remember when I was in seminary, I worked as a representative for the school for a while, and I had a boss. His name was Clark Logan. And then I also worked in the seminary bookstore for a while, and I had a boss. His name was Jeff Mayfield, and he's a pastor now. And they were wonderful bosses. They were Christians. They loved the Lord. I was a Christian. And so there was, in many ways, a natural affinity that we had towards one another. And they were kind, and they were good, and they were gracious. And they had standards. There was accountability, and they expected certain things from their employees, and that's right, and that's good. But they were also helpful and encouraging and accommodating and supportive. And Paul is saying here, listen, if you find yourself in that blessed state, don't take advantage of it. Don't show up late for work and cut corners and slack off because you think, oh, well, she's a Christian. She won't mind. She'll be gracious. Paul says, no, don't do that. You know, it's kind of like in gym class. Have you ever been in gym class and the coach says, okay, I want everybody to do 20 jumping jacks. And everybody starts doing their jumping jacks, you know, and everybody's in sync. And then the coach gets distracted and turns around. And he starts talking to somebody, and what happens? Everybody knows what happens, right? Five people stop doing jumping jacks, you know. The four people over here are standing around talking. Then the coach starts to turn around. Everybody's in sync again, you know, doing jumping jacks. Or the coach says, I want you to do 10 push-ups. And everybody's doing their push-ups and they're giving their best. And then the coach turns around and what happens? Some people just lay out on the ground, you know. People got their bottoms up in the air. They get put their knees on the ground. Coach turns around and everybody starts doing their push-ups again. Paul says, listen, if you're in a situation where you have a believing boss, don't take advantage of that situation. And here's why Paul says you shouldn't take advantage of that situation. Do you see it? He says, rather, they must serve all the better. And here's the reason why, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. Paul says you have a unique opportunity in your work. Not only do you have the opportunity, as those who have unbelieving masters have, to glorify God in your work, not only do you have an opportunity to commend the gospel, but you also have the unique opportunity and privilege to be a blessing to a fellow brother or sister in Christ. Because by your faithful and diligent work, by your respect and your submission, you will be a blessing to one who is a brother, a sister in Christ, to one who is beloved, beloved by God and beloved by you, because they are a fellow Christian. Now, in closing, let me show you from this verse how the gospel has the power to radically transform the workplace and has transformed entire societies and cultures as it relates to the issue of slavery. Okay? So, Paul is writing this letter to Timothy. Timothy is the pastor of the church in Ephesus. From what Paul writes here and other things that we see in the New Testament, we assume that in the church in Ephesus at this time, there would have been masters. There would have been slaves or bondservants. There would have been freedmen and freed women. And I believe that one of the reasons that Paul chose to offer this specific instruction to the masters and the bondservants in Ephesus is because the gospel at this point, this early on in the history of Christianity, had already established such a sense of equality between masters and bondservants that there was the danger of insubordination. So the principle of equality is at the heart of the gospel. And it's everywhere, all over the New Testament. I could show you passage after passage after passage, but let me just share one right now. Galatians chapter 3, verse 28. The Apostle Paul says in Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for all are one in Christ Jesus. Now that is a radical statement of equality, especially in the first century AD. And what Paul is saying here is that in the gospel, all people possess equal worth, equal value, equal need, and equal redemption. So that a Jew does not possess less need than a Gentile because they're a Jew. No, before God, we are all worthy of his judgment and condemnation, and we are hopeless without his intervention. Men do not possess more value than women, even though society for a long time taught that. No, we are all created in the image of God, male and female. And freedmen and women do not possess a fuller redemption than slaves, like maybe a fuller redemption, a fuller sense of forgiveness. No, in Christ, all of us, freed or slave, have received full forgiveness, full redemption, full mercy, full salvation. It's a radical statement of equality. In Christ, all people possess equal worth, value, need, and redemption. Now, what do we do with a truth like that? Because that's explosive. That'll cause problems. Well, to grasp this truth correctly, we must understand two important applications of this truth. The first is this. The equality that comes with the gospel does not mean that there are no longer categories of authority and submission among Christians. Okay? So the equality that comes with the gospel, this is the first application, the equality that comes with the gospel does not mean that there are no longer categories of authority and submission among Christians. We read about it this morning. RG read it for us in Colossians. This is why in letters that Paul writes to the church in the first century AD, he can speak of the equality, the radical egalitarianism that exists in the gospel, that we are all equal in Christ in need and redemption and value and worth. And then he can immediately follow that up by saying, wives, you should be lovingly submissive to your husbands. And children, you should obey your parents. And bondservants, you should honor your masters. And church members, you should be respectful to your church leaders. The gospel is radically egalitarian in one sense, and it is not in any way in favor of anarchy. You see, that's the danger, right? All distinctions are removed. There's no authority. There's no submission. There's no hierarchy in any way in society, at any level. No, the Bible affirms biblical structures of authority and submission that are based upon, characterized by, mutual love and respect. But the second application is this. This radical equality cannot coexist long with societal structures that assume the inferiority, the mistreatment, or the abuse of other men and women who are created in the image of God and for whom Christ died. Let me state that again. This radical equality cannot coexist for long with societal structures that assume the inferiority, the mistreatment, or the abuse of other men and women who are created in the image of God and for whom Christ died. And that truth actually is present in our text this morning. It's elaborated on more in other places in the New Testament, but it's here. It's subtle, but it's revolutionary. Look there in verse 2. Paul says, those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground, here it is, that they are what? Brothers. Brothers. Now, first century person reading that, master, slave, master, bondservant, brothers. Right? That's a category they could not conceive of. Equality between master and bondservant. And this is not brothers like physical brothers, this is spiritual brothers, right? This is a spiritual category that Paul is saying transcends the category of master and slave. And how did they become brothers? Because Christ, the Son of God, came into this world and he died on the cross, a sinner's death, and redeemed us and saved us so that through faith we are united to him, and God is our Father and Christ is our brother, and we are brothers and sisters with one another. And people can't embrace that truth and get it deep in their hearts without it starting to transform and change the way they think about everything, including the way that they treat their slaves and their bondservants and those who work for them. And once that truth takes root in a people, and it's taught, and it's proclaimed, and people are discipled in it, then the foundations of inequality that have propped up any system of slavery or work that allows for the mistreatment of others implodes on itself. And whole new ways of thinking about work and employment and production and management emerge that are life-giving. And that's what's happened in the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we've seen it all over the world. And that's why the leading thinkers and the leading activists in abolitionist movements all throughout history oftentimes have been evangelical Christians who love the Bible and have been changed and transformed by the gospel. And they can't read texts like this. And they can't read Galatians 3:28. And they can't be at peace with a people being oppressed. And so they speak. And they die. And they give their lives so that others might be free. The gospel has the power to radically change the way we think about work and the way we relate and treat others in the workplace. So how has the gospel affected the way you think about work? If you're a supervisor, let me encourage you. You have such an opportunity to glorify God in the position that the Lord has given you. You have such an opportunity. Be kind, be good, be generous to those that God has placed under your authority. And if you're an employee, you know, or you work for someone, which is basically all of us, because even if you're a supervisor, you work for somebody at the end of the day, probably. If you're in that position, you know, there has crept into our society this sense, this idea, that if someone is better off than me, or someone's done a little bit better in life, or they have more influence, or they have more authority, then I have the right, perhaps even the moral obligation, to resent them, to harbor bitterness towards them. Do you see how different Paul's thinking is here? Paul doesn't approach it that way at all. Paul says, in fact, if the one who is in authority over you is a brother or a sister in Christ, then you have a unique opportunity You have a unique opportunity to be a blessing to another Christian who is loved by God and should be loved by you. Therefore, be faithful, be diligent, do your best, work hard to bring glory to God and to commend the gospel. Let's pray and ask God to give us the grace to do so. Father, we thank you and praise you, Lord, for your word. And we thank you, Lord, for just the power of the gospel and how truly life-transforming and explosive it is. And Father, we long to be a people who love and treat one another and treat others with love and respect. And we want to reflect that even in our work and in our labor. So Father, we pray that whatever labor you have given us, whatever task you have given us, whether it's a mom that stays home and works, or whether it's a man who goes to a job 9 to 5, or whether it's someone who owns a business, or whatever work you've given us, whether it's a high school student who has a part-time job, Lord, we pray that in the labor we engage in, that we would do so for your glory. May we bear witness to the gospel in the way that we approach the labor that you have given us to do. And it's through Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray.